with the coming of 2021, Nancy and I have begun planning for what we hope to be a relatively normal summer. And so a part of our summer activities will be to drive to Minnesota and enjoy two family reunions. Now, my family's reunion is mostly just my siblings and their children and grandchildren. We don't get a lot broader than that. There are seven kids, and then there are a lot, well, it gets to be about 40 people, just us. But Nancy's family reunion is a lot more complicated. In fact, when I discovered that it is actually called the Anderson reunion, I had to think through exactly how that name fits into the family of Westfalls and Carlsons that I married into. It's like, wait a minute, Anderson? I don't even know any Andersons. Well, present company accepted. So, well, by the time we finished our conversation and she explained to me all the different things and everything else, I found this chart. I had to look and find this chart on the internet explaining just how everyone was related. Okay, so what I found particularly interesting was the difference between first, second, and third cousins, as opposed to cousins that are once removed, twice removed, or thrice removed. Okay, so now if you stare at that chart long enough, you'll get a headache and you'll discover that there's really very little logic to it overall at all. But suffice it to say that while the first, second, and third cousins are cousins that are all in your generation, okay, they're all in your generation, first, second, third counts for which families, how far the family gets away from, the nuclear family gets away from your nuclear family. Okay, so that's first, second, third. When it comes to once removed, twice removed, thrice removed, well, those are cousins that refer primarily to different generations. Okay, so either, you know, either forward or backward. So it's kind of like your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, that kind of thing. So while the son of my aunt and uncle, their son is my first cousin, his daughter is my first cousin once removed. And her baby is my first cousin twice removed. Okay, you got that? Okay, now what's tricky though, and here's the crazy part, so is my grandmother's first cousin. My grandmother's first cousin is my first cousin once removed. Okay, which begs, of course, the question. Okay, it does. It begs two questions, actually. The first one is, who made up all these crazy rules? I mean, this is nuts. How have you figured this thing out? And then the second question is, why on earth are we talking about this? Okay, let's move on to something significant. Well, I bring it all up this morning because I wanted to find a way to illustrate the reality we started talking about last week. Okay? Last week I spent some time establishing the difference in our Christian lives between being fully devoted followers of Christ and being fully developed lovers of Jesus. We noted how so many churches make being fully devoted followers of Christ the goal of discipleship, but how Jesus himself did not. Rather, Jesus, in multiple instances, emphasized how abiding in his love is the mark of a mature disciple. As we see in the Great Commandment, which speaks not of devoted service, but of a fully developed love for both God and neighbor. We find it in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So why has much of the modern church continued to emphasize being fully devoted followers of Christ? Well, it's because it seems so much more practical, profitable, measurable, understandable, desirable, than trying to figure out how to enter into a love relationship with God. After all, how do you evaluate your spiritual growth without using measurable metrics, like the number of chapters you read, or the number of services you attend, or the amount of money that you give, or the amount of service that you provide? Those are measurable. That's something that you can say, how I'm doing and how I'm not doing. See, and when you couple this practicality with the need of every church to develop a fully devoted volunteer force, well, then it's not surprising that churches tend to disciple people toward being fully devoted volunteers for Christ. Because it's a very practical and useful thing. But here's the problem with that, and why I showed you that very confusing chart just a few moments ago. And it's this, because being fully devoted followers of Christ is like loving Jesus once removed. Being fully devoted followers of Christ is like loving Jesus once removed. It's as if we're family, but we're distant family, separated by layers of generations or relatives. Our relationship with Christ is friendly, but not friends. Brotherly, but not brothers. Of the same household, but not of the same house. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son who left his family with his share of his father's fortune? And how he went out and he squandered it and then ended up destitute? When he decided to go back home, this is what he said in Luke 15, 18 and 19. It says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now understand that in those days, the family servants were still considered a part of the household. They were given a place to live. They were provided food and provision. They even worked alongside family members on family priorities. In everywhere, they functioned as a part of the family. They were a part of the household, but they were once removed. Once removed from being actually a part of the house. Actually a part of the family. This was what the prodigal had in mind. He didn't feel he had a right to expect that he would be received back into his father's house, but he hoped that he might be received into his father's household, that he might become a son once removed. So he was willing to become a fully devoted servant of his loving and gracious father, and that would be enough. But it wasn't enough for the Father. And it isn't enough for our Heavenly Father either. Which is why those of us who have served as fully devoted followers of Christ for a long time often begin to develop a discontentedness in our spirit. A feeling like something's missing. Like there has to be more, like the Bible promised more of God. And somehow I'm disconnected. This is a holy discontent. For it arises out of the Spirit of Jesus who lives within us, who knows that Jesus redeemed us for more than this, for more than just being fully devoted. Jesus himself wants said that he wants more than just devoted servants. John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I don't want you once removed. I want you as part of the team. I want you as part of the family. Like the father of the prodigal son, Jesus will not be satisfied for you and for me to be nothing more than a household servant. He doesn't want a love relationship once removed. And that discontent you feel is his spirit rebelling against a stunted discipleship that leaves us immature and undeveloped in our walk with Jesus. I recently heard someone say that spiritual growth oftentimes feels like backsliding, because at that moment you begin to recognize just how far from where you need to be you are. And it feels like you've got so far to go. So what do we do? Well, the first thing we have to do is get off the treadmill. We need to get off the treadmill. Let me describe what that treadmill has looked like in my life, because I've been here, I've done this. And see if you can recognize that treadmill in the church, or perhaps even identify with it in your own life. You see, I've been a fully devoted follower of Christ for a very long time now. Just being a pastor has taken up some 35 years of my life. And I was a follower of Christ before that. But over those years, there have been a series of times when I have come up against a barrier of separation between Christ and me. It's depicted here in a picture as a wall. But it is the point of separation that has often left me feeling once removed from a fully developed love for Jesus. For me, the cycle went something like this, though for others it might contain different elements or come in a different order. First, I worked hard. I studied, I taught, I led, I even planted a church. But eventually felt like something is missing here. Either the church is missing out on something, or the process is missing out on something, or my own heart is missing out on something, but something is missing. This isn't all the Bible says it's cracked up to be. And so I looked around to see if I could find it, and noticed that there's a group of churches over there that were doing something that seems to be working. You know, so they had dropped the organ, they had added guitars, they put away hymnals, they projected slides, and replaced old archaic hymns with new and lively worship songs. And I thought, how much more engaged those people seemed in worship. There seemed to be a vitality of spirit there, and so that must be it. So I looped back around and adjusted our worship ministry to a more contemporary flavor. Only to discover a few years later that I was back at the same wall. Oh, we were growing. People were enjoying the worship. Although I started noticing that as our children got older, they felt the same way about our lively contemporary songs as we felt about our parents' hymns, which seemed rather odd to me. But I was back to having this feeling like something is missing. So I looked around to see if I could find it. This time I noticed that while we were growing among believers, other churches were growing by attracting non-believers to their services. Unchurched people, as they said. So we were definitely missing that. So we began to apply. We thought, well, maybe then that's what we're missing. We need to be more outreach-oriented. We're going to do a seeker-sensitive model. We talked a little bit about the seeker service last week. So we made our Sunday morning seeker-friendly, as they said. Not just in our music, but also in our language and in our practices and in our messages. So we took communion, for example, because it was for the church, and we took it and we put it in the evening service so that people who were visiting who didn't know anything about the church wouldn't wonder, what on earth is that all about? And so we made changes like that. And we grew. And people thought our messages were more relevant. And our process was more welcoming, and people really liked it. And more non-believers did darken the doors of our church. And they did engage in our services. And some were saved. But even as we grew, I found myself at that familiar wall. Ministering effectively for Christ, but separated, it seemed, from the depth of a love relationship with Jesus. We had named the church that we planted Abundant Life. And I can remember complaining to Nancy about how I was preaching the Abundant Life and I was leading others into the Abundant Life, but I was missing out on the Abundant Life in my own life. What was wrong? And so I looped around again, looking for what was missing. This time I came across my Pentecostal charismatic friends. noticing that their experiences of what seemed to be the Spirit's more intimate gifts in their lives and how excited they were about their life in Christ. And so I stuck my toes into those waters, and I found it kind of warm. But I also discovered a strong emphasis on a personal ecstatic experience, as well as a lack of wise discernment among many of those that I knew well, which brought me back to the same wall. Because though for the moment they spoke of a love relationship with Jesus, it focused on the signs and the wonders, and it was all still once removed from Christ himself. It was all about what was here and now. And their emotions were oftentimes tied to, and their sense of intimacy with God was tied to how frequently or how much or what kind of experience they might have. So I looped around again, and again, and again, and again, until finally I grew so dismayed and felt so removed from Jesus that I broke away in sin and rebellion for more than a year, and ended up out of ministry for almost a decade. Now, nearly a quarter century later, I see the same thing happening in the church. I don't mean the Rock, I mean in the church overall, the evangelical church. And I see it happening over and over and over again. People who are fully devoted followers of Christ growing weary, who begin looking for other things that seem as if they will bring freshness or meaning or fruitfulness to their Christian lives. Many of them good things, powerful things, ministry things, but none of them the thing. So over the years, I've watched as some have latched on to a missional approach to ministry, beginning to exchange traditional evangelism for reaching out through service and hands-on ministry. And there is often merit there. But you know what? Alone, it leads back to the wall. Others dabbled in the emerging church, some of whom were rethinking the way we talk about the Bible, while others were setting it aside altogether. And though there were many excesses here and even some heresy, it is not the unexpected outcome of a whole generation of evangelicalism that loops back to a wall that seems once removed from the love of Christ over and over and over again. And so eventually, as they read their Bibles and they see these, you know, what the promises of the scriptures are, and yet we keep looping back and looping back and looping back, eventually somebody says, well, maybe what we need to do is change the Bible, because my experience is not lining up with it. More recent expressions of this search for something more has been the house church movement or the micro church movement. Movements that are certainly, they have merit. They also have some dangers associated with them, but they're often initiated and pursued out of this same longing for something more personal, more intimate with God. And we think that maybe if we make it more intimate with people, that will be like being intimate with God. And we loop around. And then there's the politically driven church, which seems to think that we can find what's missing by seeking to stand up and overpower the enemy of our souls at the ballot box, whether you're on one side or the other. Not remembering that this has been tried. And frankly, it's been tried with greater success, and not that long ago. But that too led the church right back to the wall at which many of us stand today. All of these loops, all of them have been filled with many fully devoted followers of Christ. I'm not talking about agnostics, or I'm not talking about people who are apostasy and are heretics and all of that. I'm talking about people who are fully devoted followers of Christ who are yearning for more. believers who truly love Jesus but seem to be once removed from experiencing his love in its fullness for them. And who, if they continue to follow their God-given discontent, will find themselves disillusioned and teetering yet again when they find that their present loop will bring them right back to the wall. They recognize, and they will still feel as if they are once removed. Close, but no cigar. What are we to do? What is the answer to this deep and wide discontent within the church? Is this all there is? Hear the word of the Lord, O you who are so deeply devoted and yet are struggling in your faith. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust, you shall, quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Let the church take a lesson from ancient Israel, who also had come up against a wall. The Assyrian Empire had been leaving a trail of destruction across the north and was now inching its way south toward Jerusalem. God's prophet Isaiah had previously spoken and counseled Judah's king, Ahaz, to wait on the Lord in order to see his salvation. In Isaiah 7:4, it says, Now say to Ahaz, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint. But in chapter 7, Ahaz had gone out on his own anyway. Now, by the time you get to chapter 30, the great Assyrian Empire is on the march toward Jerusalem. And Isaiah once again goes to the halls of power to advise them the word of the Lord. And this was his word to them. Return. Rest. In quietness, trust God. And he will bring you your salvation. But the king feels as if he's at the wall. And that no matter how faithful he is, nothing can stop the Assyrians from coming. So he looks around to see what other nations are doing. How are they dealing with the Assyrians? And it seems that some are creating alliances. And he looks to the south and he sees a potential powerful alliance with Egypt and the Egyptian Empire. So he sends a delegation to Egypt, offering riches in order to gain military assistance in his fight against the Assyrians, which is coming. He will find his own way out of this crisis by looking around and discovering, that's what we need. That will solve the problem for us. And he ignores God in order to do what he does as king. But in Isaiah chapter 31, just a few verses after our passage from this morning, the prophet writes, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Understand that horses in those days were the equivalent of tanks and armored personnel carriers today. I mean, they were a technology beyond technologies. That and chariots. Isaiah said, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Woe to you, he says. Woe, if you're trying to figure this out on your own, if you're trying to accomplish my will without ever talking to me. Woe to you. It is in those horses that Isaiah tells them, it's that those very horses that Isaiah says are going to be of no avail. In chapter 30, verse 16, and you said, no, we will flee on horses. After God says, no, quiet, return, rest, quietness, trust. They say, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, God says, you will flee away. And they said, we will ride upon swift steeds. We'll all climb in a tank. They won't be able to do anything to us. God says, therefore, your pursuers will be swift. In the end, he says in verse 17, you will be left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. In other words, you will be alone, isolated. You will be a warning to others not to make the same choices you made. Last week I read from Revelation chapter 2 about the church in Ephesus. How God said, boy, you're good workers. You are amazing in the way that you stand for the truth. Nobody's going to get false teaching past you. You are faithful and true and in all of those things. But this I have against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten that it's all about a relationship with me. He says, and then what's interesting is he says this. He says, so repent and return. It's the same words that God says to Israel. Repent and return. Do the things you did at first. And then comes the same kind of a warning. Or I will remove your lampstand from its place. You will become a warning to everyone else of what happens when you go your own way. I mean, this was the church in Ephesus. There's a book of the Bible with their name. I mean, this is a powerful, strong, faithful, true, Bible-believing church. How could they be swept away? Because they forgot their first love. While all along the Lord longs to help them. Going back to Israel in verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. I'm right here. And he therefore exalts himself to show you mercy. He desires, it is his glory to show you mercy. He wants to do this. God has an answer to their dilemma, but they are unwilling to receive it. Instead, they will continually loop back over and over and over again, trying to accomplish their destiny by doing what works. And letting their relationship with God languish. What we see here is the answer to our longings. And that the answers to our longing is not to look to the next new thing or the next effective model or the next spiritual high or the next presidential candidate. Just as Israel needed to stop looking toward the common answer and instead turn back toward God, we too must stop searching high and low for more effective ways to carry out our common callings as if they're the answer to our discontent. Or didn't you notice that everything I attempted in my search and everything the church is attempting today to stave off our discontentment is rooted in our common callings? Now, some of you are thinking, what is that? Let me go back for a moment. Some of you may remember the teaching on callings that I did a while back, probably October. The Puritans taught that there are three callings in each of our lives. Our highest calling, that is the calling to walk in a love relationship with God. Our common callings, the callings of Scripture to purity, faithfulness, ministry, service, giving, all of those, they're callings that are common to all of us as Christians. And then our particular or our specific callings, which is the individual context in which God would have us carry out our common callings. Things like, you know, the context of our vocation or our marital status or our location and so on. Where does God want us to carry out our common callings? But what we discovered at that time was that the calling that the church seems to spend the most time on, actually teaching about and talking about and calling people to, are our common callings. That's where the church focuses. That calling that concerns itself with how we live our lives and how we work out our salvation in ministry and service. So our common callings center on things like morality, truth, evangelism, outreach, giving, service, justice, and so on. Those are our common callings, and that's where most of our lives are spent. And where certainly most of the teaching of the church has been. Now, do you see the relationship between that common calling and what we're talking about today? Can you put those together? Look at my list. All the things that leave us feeling once removed, all the things that we loop around as we try to fill in what we feel is missing, all of them are efforts to better carry out our common callings. Evangelism, service, outreach, worship, church planting, missions, social justice, and so on. All good, all callings of God on our lives, except none of them are our highest calling. Now I want you to be careful here, because if we miss this, we'll begin to treat our highest calling as if it is a common calling. And simply make it one more thing that we do. Because I've often seen people loop around and decide they're going to go into the spiritual disciplines thing. And that somehow or other, that will be what solves the problem. As if the disciplines themselves are the solution. And it is once removed. But our highest calling is called our highest calling because it is the only source from which our common callings can be achieved. Without the love of Jesus flowing through us, that is, his love coming from him, coming through us and moving on to others, unless there is that connection of God's love flowing through us, then there is no way that we can carry out our common callings over the long term. Without that love flowing through us, we cannot be holy people. Without it, we cannot be loving people. Without it, we cannot be serving people. Without it, we won't be outreaching people. We won't care. Because it is the love of Christ that flows through us that empowers all those things. And we will forever feel once removed. Working for God, but not working with God. Sharing life, but not living life. Or as I described it more than 25 years ago, feeling like God's employee, but not his son. The only way through this wall is to stop and turn toward God. Isaiah uses the word return, or old word, repent. And then he calls us to rest there. Take the weight of the world off your shoulders, friends. It's okay. God has this. It's not up to you. It's not even up to us. It's up to him. Jesus said, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. If we walk with him, we will not have to bear the weight of the world on our shoulders. Rather, he will carry it with us. Instead, he says, enter into his presence in quietness. That is, stop all of the incessant activity and ministry and acknowledge that God doesn't need you. But he wants you. Because he loves you. He doesn't want you working for him. He wants you to share his passions with him so that you might work with him. So stop, be still, and in quietness, trust. Trust that he will speak to you. Trust that he will heal your broken places, that he will relieve you of your obsessions, that he will accept you in your imperfect state. And know that he enjoys being with you. That's why Christ died. Now, for anyone wanting a quick fix, you know, a three-step living in the love of Christ class, as an application to wrap this up, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. Be warned. That is the desire that keeps us focused on our common callings. That demand that everything be three-step microwaved, that we get to it, we get done with it and move on, that is what keeps us in our common callings in the first place. That's what makes us live in that way, efficiency and quantifiability and progress. We need to see it all, otherwise we grow bored and weary. Remember how much easier being a devoted to Christ is? Because it has detail and measurability. But this is about building a relationship with the living God. It's an endeavor that continues to deepen over a lifetime. And it is out of this relationship that our common callings are empowered and our particular calling is discovered. And getting it out of order, making our common calling the priority of our life, is a surefired way to create discontentment in us and feel, once removed from the intimacy of Jesus, always. Next week, we're going to explore just what this love of Christ looks like and how we enter into it. But for now, if you are at the wall feeling once removed, then stop there. That doesn't feel right. Turn toward the one you have been faithfully devoted to for so long and rest in his love. Be quiet before him. Stop the activity. Trust that he will come to you as you wait for him. If you want to wait together, well, that's what that class on Thursday evening is about. There is some teaching as well. You won't just be sitting there waiting for an hour and a half, but it's the idea. The whole point, and it's called emotionally healthy discipleship, and I'm not even sure I like that name, but that was part of the name of the study. And yet, it is a good part of the name because it talks about being fully developed lovers of Jesus. And that our emotions are a part of that. For that is the goal of discipleship, the goal of Christian maturity, to be fully developed lovers of Jesus. And you say, well, yeah, but then who's going to get the work done? Where do you suppose all this energy is going to go? If we become fully developed lovers of Jesus, then Jesus whispers in our ear, turn to the right, and we go to the right. He says, turn to the left, we go to the left. He says, this is my heart, and it becomes our heart. He says, that's my specific calling for you, and you say, let me at it. It's not some grand mystery. It's not some strange thing. It comes out of the relationship with God flowing through us in Christ Jesus. His love, loving others through us. That is mature discipleship. The goal. And it only happens when we prioritize our highest calling. We'll talk some more later. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you today as your children. We are so dearly loved. And yet, Father, at times we question our love for you. And we wonder, how do we love you? How do we enter into that relationship with you? Lord, let us rest there. Let us stay there. Let us allow you to show us the way to walk with you, that you might love through us. For your mercy is great. And you just wait. You are waiting for us to open our hearts and allow you to enter in at a level that we have never before experienced. Develop us fully, we pray, for your glory and praise and for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.